I invite you to turn with me to Mark. We're in chapter 15. So we are approaching the end here. We have several more weeks here in the book of Mark, and it has been a joy going through this. And I'm just excited that through God's providence, for those who are in Sunday school, we will be landing on the resurrection on Easter. So pretty exciting, and just how that all orchestrates. And just be reminded about Good Friday service. We'll be planning on that as well, so set that in your calendar. So today we're looking at verses 1 through 15. The title of the sermon is called Suffered Under Pontius Pilate. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Mark 15, starting in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for one of them a prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can come once again to be fed by your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us your spirit to understand and comprehend, illumine our minds. Lord, help us to see Christ on display here as our Passover lamb, our substitutionary sacrifice for us. Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness, speaking to live for him in accordance to how you would apply the word to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In one of the most popular creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, we read it summarized in Jesus' life this way. It says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." It's interesting to note that when they talk about the suffering of Jesus and his life of suffering, it's culminated under suffered under Pontius Pilate. And that is exactly what our text is here. So it inquires us to really pay careful attention here to see exactly what is happening as Jesus suffers in our passage. Remember that Mark has been convincing us from the very beginning, verse 1, chapter 1, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That has been what he's been playing for us this whole time, putting scene by scene together to convince us of these facts. We're to see Jesus' life up to this point and be fully convinced, yes, this is indeed the Messiah. So too would the Jews of this time, especially the Jewish leaders who are familiar with the scriptures. They should have seen the Old Testament, what they prophesied the Messiah would do. They should see Jesus' life, how he's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's giving sight to the blind. He's healing those and cleansing those with leprosy. And they should have concluded, well, no mere man can do this. Surely this is a man from God. They should have seen these things. They heard his teaching. And they should have been convinced that he indeed was the Christ. In fact, the religious leaders are the ones who are entrusted to point the people to the promised Messiah. And in so doing, we see in our text, they point them in another direction. And what we see here is Jesus is now suffering as he heads to the cross. We see this day has been a prolonged day. Recall, Jesus was just upstairs in the upper room initiating the Lord's Supper. From there, he's betrayed. From there, he's then arrested and abandoned and then denied. And then he's on trial. And that brings us to this next scene. After the Jewish trial scene, after they falsely accuse him, they take him to Pilate. And what we see here in our passage is that since Jesus is that promised Christ, he must also endure suffering in the place of sinners to be our true suffering servant and Passover lamb. We're going to see this in three ways today. First, we're going to see the silent lamb accused. We're also going to see the despised and rejected, and then the innocent one condemned to be crucified. So, let us first consider the silent lamb accused. Look with me again at verse 1 here. It says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Notice Mark tells us, as soon as it was morning. We're reminded what all took place that night before. We're reminded, chapter 14, what happened. Remember, Jesus is being prepared for his burial, and Mary comes and anoints him with oil, right? And prepares him for this. From there, he goes and tells the disciples, "Go search a place so we may celebrate the Passover." Remember, it's Passover week. He must celebrate the Passover as a good Jew would. And so he's celebrating. And that night, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And what we're reminded in the context here is he's directing the purpose of that Lord's Supper, or the Passover, to now be focused on him. All that the Passover pointed to was a type, a shadow, pointing to the true Lamb of God who would redeem his people. And so Jesus is saying, "I am that Passover Lamb." He institutes a new supper that focuses it on him, the Lord's Supper, which is what we celebrate now as believers. From here, we talked about that he was then betrayed by Judas. He was abandoned as he's in the garden, and they all come and arrest him. And then we see in the midst of that, Jesus is on trial. He's before the Sanhedrin. And before the Sanhedrin, we find that he's in this kangaroo court. They're all against him. They've already decided what the verdict's going to be before the trial. Remember, they wanted to put Jesus to death already. They were seeking ways to come and kill him, and now they have him. Now it's nighttime. We remember that also in the nighttime, it was illegal to do any kind of court hearing like this. So they're doing this court hearing. These who are entrusted to uphold the law of justice and fairness. And instead, they're breaking all these laws to condemn the Son of God. But the problem is, even though they've already plotted to kill him, they need a charge. Something that would stick. Something they could go ahead and accuse him according to death. And we remember in chapter 14, verse 61, it says, "Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Well, Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy.'" So again, they're compiling all these false witnesses, bringing up charges. They're not sticking because the testimony doesn't match. And so they ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" "I am. I am the Christ," is what he's referring to. But it wasn't punishable by death to claim to be the Christ, but it was to be Son of God, because that would be a lie if he was not truly that. And they saw him as merely a man, and so they obviously rejected it. So they said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Again, they didn't want to speak the name of Yahweh, so they say, "Son of the Blessed." He says, "I am that. Not only am I that," and he points them to Daniel 7, where he talks about the Son of Man who comes to rule and reign, the King who will reign on high, who's David's son, and not only that, he's going to come. Though they're judging him, he will one day be their judge. They're trying to bring a verdict that they desire, and once they get that, they say, "Okay, what further evidence do we need? He's a blasphemer. Blasphemers are punishable by death." But the problem is, even though the verdict's in, they don't have the authority to execute. So what they do is they beat him. They spit on his face. They pull his beard, all in prophecy from Isaiah. And as soon as it was morning, as soon as they could do something with the Romans, they then head over to Pilate. There's no time for sleep. There's no time for any of this. Official business can now happen now that the sun's up, because it was illegal to do a hearing at night. So they did all this in private. Now when morning happens, notice the chief priest held consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. His whole council being the Sanhedrin who just convicted Jesus. Now they meet with those and they do kind of a mock trial in daylight for the appearance sake, even though everything had happened already. They want it to appear that it's legal. So they do it briefly in the morning. The Jewish leaders who are entrusted to upholding justice are perverting justice. They're corrupt already. They're entrusted to teach the law and teach the people about justice and point them to the ways of God and point them ultimately to the Messiah. And what they're doing is they're condemning the promised Messiah to death. But as we said, there's a problem. In John 18, it tells us that they said it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Under Roman rule, they have no authority. That ultimately is going to fall in the jurisdiction of Rome. So now they have to take him to a Roman authority if they really want to have him killed. And they're adamant. They don't want him just punished. They don't want him just bruised up a little bit. They want him dead. They want him out of their sight. Now, you might be asking, well, why do they need to go there? Haven't they killed people before? Well, yeah, they have. Think of Stephen, right? They stoned him to death. They pursued Paul. But that wasn't really the legal courts that were doing that. That was more mob related. Reactionary as they hear some of these things. And they wanted to do this in a legal way that appeared legal, so they go to Rome. Also, we have to understand it's in fulfillment of Scripture, right? According to the prophecy, Jesus wasn't going to be stoned, which was the punishment the Jews had for blaspheming. In fact, according to God's sovereign plan, it was important that Christ be what? Lifted up. And the only way that could happen, according to the execution of that time, was on a Roman cross. Jesus said, I will be lifted up and draw all people to myself. So to execute Jesus, they needed to be legal. They needed to be done by the Romans, and they needed it to happen that day. So once they do that, they know we can't kill Jesus ourselves. So they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. It's helpful to know a little bit about Pilate. Pilate here was the fifth governor or proctor of the Roman province of Judea. He was serving under Emperor Tiberius. Now, Pilate, if you read some of the extra-biblical work like Josephus and things like that, you can find that he's a pretty ruthless man who was on thin ice with the Jews, but also on thin ice with Caesar. He had done things, in particular, where he failed a lot in how he dealt with the Jews and their revolts that might have happened. And you could read all about that. But anyways, they hate him. There's been instances where he's killed some of the Jews in worship. There's been instances where he brought in idolatry and images of Caesar. And so really, the Jews saw him as a blasphemer themselves. But now they have reason to come to him. And they feel that they can manipulate him. Because he's on thin ice with Caesar for how he's done things in the past, they know they can appeal in a certain way to him. And that's exactly what we see they do. So they bring Jesus to Pilate that he may execute him, because they don't have the authority. And they want to appear as the righteous ones. They want to appear as those who are doing everything legal in accordance to the law. And so we read in John 18, the Jews come to him, and it says, so Pilate went outside to them. And the reason is because the Jews, you know, they're celebrating Passover. They didn't want to defile themselves. And so you can't be with Gentiles on Passover week. And so they didn't want to defile themselves, yet they're killing the Son of Glory. So Pilate goes to them, and it says, he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you. Like, trust us, Pilate. He's an evildoer. Well, we wouldn't have brought him. We wouldn't have gone out of our way if he didn't do some sort of evil. But Pilate, at least, you know, he's supposed to be acting as a judge. He controls the military. He controls matters of judgment and stuff. And he controls taxes that also go to Caesar. So that's what he did as governor there. And Pilate, being a judge, isn't going to just take their word. He needs reason. He needs a just cause. He can't just put anyone to death. Even for Pilate, that was a low blow. Just because someone said, hey, take our word for it. It says, what evidence do you have? If you need to have this man die, why? What accusations? And the problem is, the Jews accused him of blaspheme. But the Romans, they don't care about those kind of charges. That's not worthy of death in their eyes. So the Romans, they're not going to consider that kind of charge. But for the Jews, this was punishable by death. So they have to come up with something. And so what they do is they come to Pilate. And they charge him, knowing that Pilate's on thin ice. Knowing that there's certain things Caesar hates. And they're going to accuse all three of those to Jesus. And turn to Luke 23. In Luke 23, we see exactly the accusations. Now, there's three things. If you remember, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We've been encountering the Romans. There's three things the Romans hated. They hated stasis, or what we would call revolt. They really hated that. If there was a revolt or an uprising against the Roman Empire, they would bring much military force and squash it. Another thing they hated was any kind of cut or anyone who was against the tax system. Caesar had to get his taxes. If you paid your taxes, if you lived at peace, you could pretty much do whatever you want under Roman territory. They were flexible. They allowed the Jews to have their religion. As long as there wasn't revolt, as long as there was taxes being paid. And then the last one, as long as Caesar was hailed as king. As long as no one revolted against him, as no one tried to overthrow him, there would be peace. Now, according to Luke 23, they bring their accusations and they hit all three of these things. Notice, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king. So the Jewish leaders here, they know how to manipulate Pilate. They know what Caesar wants, and they know that Pilate's on pretty much strike three already. And one more strike, he's out. So again, they hated stasis. They hated revolt. Now notice, he's misleading the nation. This could cause them to think, okay, well, he's causing this uprising. He's not letting us be under Roman rule. Now, remember, they were anticipating a Messiah who would come and free them from Roman oppression. And now they're thinking, okay, well, here's one who's misleading the nation. He's really no friend of Caesar here. He's creating revolt. Also, he forbid them to give tribute to Caesar. We can read that as tribute. Some translations do it not just as tribute, but taxes. How do they pay tribute? Well, to offer their taxes. And so he's prohibiting us from doing that. He's against taxes, which we know is also a lie, right? Jesus would even say, to whose image is on this coin, right? When asked about the taxes, we'll render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But the third one is the one that got Pilate's attention. He claimed to be the Christ, that is, a king. So the Jews here, they help Pilate by interpreting what it means to be the Christ. Because to just say, oh, he's claiming to be the Christ, Pilate doesn't care. He's claiming to be the Messiah, Pilate doesn't worry about that. Well, what it means to be a Messiah, Pilate, is to be the son of David, to be the true king who will rule and reign everyone. They knew Daniel 7. They knew this is, because Jesus was saying son of man. This is what Jesus is claiming to be, and after all, we know there's no king but Caesar. So they're appealing to Caesar here, and they're trying to manipulate Pilate to set yourself up as king in an area where Caesar was king or had dominion over would be insurrection. It would be treason. It would be worthy of death for the Romans. They say in John 19:12, they say, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So they're putting Jesus against Caesar, and they're saying, Pilate, this is someone you cannot tolerate and just say, okay, he's not worthy of death. You have to deal with this. The irony here is the Jews anticipated the Messiah. They yearned for the Messiah to free them from Roman oppression. They thought he would bring political freedom here, that they would rule and reign as a free nation. And now they accuse Jesus as being that king against Caesar, just so the Romans can put him to death. They show they are really against this Messiah. William Hendrickson says, in reality, these three charges accounted to one. This man is a revolutionary, a seditionist, and a politically dangerous person. And since Pilate's on thin ice, how he deals with this, if any of these accusations are true, would mean likely his removal if he ignores it. So just imagine the scene. The mob has just come. They bring this person who's beaten, bloodied, spit upon, probably hair chunks missing out of his beard from being ripped out, and they accuse him as being a king. Pilate cannot allow this charge, these charges, to not be further examined. So that's what he does in verse 2. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Pilate doesn't ask this question so he can be led to believe in him. Obviously, he asked this question because there can be no king but Caesar. Notice he ignores the first two accusations about misleading the nation, not letting them pay taxes, and he goes right to the king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so." What does Jesus mean here, "you have said so"? It kind of sounds peculiar. Why doesn't he just say, "Yeah, I'm the king of the Jews"? It's an odd way. It's not a flat out, he doesn't flat out deny it. He doesn't also flat out say, "Yes." But he says it in a way for a reason. He says it in a more indirect affirmation way. To say, "Yes, but you don't fully understand what I mean by yes." In other words, "Yes, I'm the king of the Jews, but I'm not the king of the Jews in how you think." And the reason he says that is he's saying, "I'm a different kind of king. I am a king, and I am the king of the Jews, but I'm a different king. I'm not an earthly king." In fact, in John 18, if you want to turn there, we give further elaboration here to Jesus' answer. John 18 and verse 33, it says, "So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' And Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king, or you said so. It came from your mouth. Yes. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" So yes, he's a king, but he's not the political revolutionary king. He's not someone who's going against Rome. His kingdom is not of this world. Nonetheless, he is the promised king. He is the Daniel 7 king, the true Christ, who will be the king of the Jews, who will not only be the king of the Jews, but of all people, who will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. And all will one day bow to him. So Pilate has the very king of the universe before him. And he asked him, "Who are you? Are you this king?" Pilate has to come to a decision. Who is he? And this is what Mark has been driving us to make the decision too. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Christ? Is he the promised king? Or is he just some ordinary person? Right? We've been told Jesus' claims is either he's a liar, a lunatic, or truly the Christ. There's no neutrality here. Pilate will one day stand before Jesus and give an account for how he decided here. And one day, so will all of we. We will all stand before Jesus and we will give an account to who we say Jesus is. Just like Pilate, we will all come to our own conclusions in this life and we will give an account for how we answer in the next. The evidence is there. Jesus has testified. It's in the Word. And one day we'll stand before the King of Kings and give an account for how we answer. Pilate here is before him. He doesn't realize it now, but he'll stand before him again one day. Verse 3, we see, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate began to ask him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." No one likes to be falsely accused. We all know what that might be like. We all kind of want to defend ourselves and speak up, right? When false accusations happen. But Jesus here remains silent. The Jews here, they're starting to say all these different things. Notice they accused him of many things. So not only did they say those three, but they're starting to throw out all accusations. We have Jesus here. We need to throw out all these other things. Who cares if they're true or not? We have him here and we need Jesus to be dead. But Jesus made no further answer. How would you have acted there? Everyone's falsely accusing you. Some of the accusations are obviously false. Just discern that, you know, like they were in the Jewish trial, they didn't match up. Twisting of words. Yet in the same way, Jesus didn't say anything. So we ask, have you no answer to make? Surely he could have defended himself against these false charges, but he doesn't. And so Pilate, why aren't you speaking? Why aren't you defending yourself over these accusations, Jesus? R.C. Sproul writes this, "Pilate apparently wants to make Jesus realize before the law, silence means consent to all the charges being loaded against him by the Sanhedrin's representatives. Again, the servant of the Lord maintains silence in the face of his enemies." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Once again, before the false accusations, Jesus is silent. Why was he silent? What did he do that brought about silent? He was not silent because he was guilty. He was silent because he was submitting to the will of his Father. Right? In John 10, verse 14, Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, for they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I've received from my Father." Jesus remains silent because he's submitting to the will of his Father. He's being obedient to the plan his Father gave him to do. He knows the accusations, though they're false, are going to lead to his crucifixion. They're going to lead to his death. But these are the very means by which he will be lifted up, by which he will atone for the sins of the world and be the Passover lamb. And in doing it, he's fulfilling the prophecy of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 in our scripture reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to its slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb who lays down his life on behalf of his people. So he remains silent, knowing it's going to take him to the cross. And remember, just a couple chapters before, he prayed, "Let this cup pass. Father, if it's possible, if there's another way." Jesus in his humanity is struggling, having to face. No one wants to face that kind of torture and death. And so Jesus prays, "Let this cup pass if it's possible, but if not, may your will be done." But now he knows the will is for him to drink the cup. He knows the will of the Father is to drink the last drop. He knows it's going to take him to the cross. And as a way he could object to these accusations, he stays silent, knowing exactly where it's going to take him. He's accepting the will of the Father. And he's entrusting himself to the Father in pursuing it. Jesus remains silent because he's not thinking about saving his own skin, but saving and loving his own people and obeying his Father. So Jesus is willing to lay down his life to redeem those whom the Father gave him. J.C. Ryle says this, "Though the charges against him were false, and he knew no sin, he was content to endure the contradiction of sinners against him. He was not answering again. Though he was innocent of the transgression, he submitted to the here groundless accusations made against him without a murmur. Great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. The first father Adam was guilty, yet he tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless and yet made no defense at all. Jesus, though innocent, was willing to be condemned for the sake of his people." So he's silent. And notice the response of Pilate. "So that Pilate was amazed." This word here for amazed means to marvel. Pilate's never seen anything like this. He's amazed. Never before has he tried someone in a hearing to have these accusations and someone not defend themselves. Especially against false accusation. And in the amazement, it's possibly at this time where he realizes Jesus hasn't done anything that these people are accusing him of. Yet he also sees the extent that these Jewish leaders are willing to go to put him to death. And at this point, we don't see what Mark or Luke 23 tells us. That at this point, Pilate sends him to Herod to have him further examined. Because Jesus is from Galilee, Herod's region is from Galilee, and Herod's actually in town, so he sends him to Herod to have him examined. And what happens? Herod questions him. And in the questions, Jesus, again, doesn't answer. The only thing he answers is he is the Christ. Herod then mocks him, gives him a robe, and sends him back to Pilate. And that brings us next to our scene. But there's another thing that happened right before this. In Luke 23, Pilate then receives Jesus. And he tells of his innocency. Luke 23, verse 13, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. He said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.'" This testifies of the innocency of Jesus. He never sinned. He never broke any of the laws. And even rulers who are entrusted with justice can see what the Jewish leaders are up to. All these false accusations are happening. Jesus is truly the sinless, innocent, spotless lamb. Pilate here declares him innocent, but he still says, "You know what? Let me please the people here a little bit. I'll just beat them and then give them back to you." But that leads us to the next point. He was despised and rejected. Look at verse 6. "Now after the feast, he used to release one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." So the morning happens, and as this is happening, a crowd starts to gather. A crowd is there to hear what is the verdict going to be. This is the Jesus who's been here all week, who we praised and worshipped during Palm Sunday as he came into town. This is the Jesus who spoke in a temple with power. This is the Jesus who pushed out the leaders for selling in the temple during Passover week. And so a crowd has started to develop. And we remember they wanted this Messiah, and they thought it was Jesus who would lead them for freedom against Rome, who would help them conquer Rome, to be this political king. And so the crowd hasn't seen this happen. And so Pilate actually here says, "You know what? There's a custom. And this custom, I can release someone." Pilate is seeking to release Jesus. He knows he's innocent, but he also wants to please the people. And he's trying to find an easy way out. And he has the authority to just say, "No, I'm not doing this. Away with him. He's not deserving a death." He very easily could have done that. Instead, he's looking for the easy way out. He doesn't want to be bold and stand up to those Jewish leaders because he knows that they're just going to go back to Caesar. So he sees this custom as the easy way out here. And we see he picks one of the worst notorious criminals that he has, and he offers Jesus for an exchange. Notice it says, the man called Barabbas. Mark tells us that he's a murderer, that he participated in this insurrection. Notice it says the insurrection. So this was a big event that happened that caused many people to be jailed. It's a rebellion against Rome. It's exactly what Rome hated. Stasis, revolt, insurrection. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. John calls him also a robber. So this is the sinner of all sinners here, if you have one who's locked away. And Pilate says, let me take this guy, he's the worst of the worst that I have, and let's put him against Jesus. Surely the crowd will want Jesus back. This is a man who's truly guilty of deserving death, who probably would have been crucified right in the middle of the other two. And it's interesting, his name, Barabbas, means son of the father. Some manuscripts actually say that his first name was Jesus Barabbas. Which is interesting because God in his divine providence gives us pictures throughout redemptive history that talk about his redemptive acts, right? And we can trace it all the way back and look at Abraham and the lamb and the substitute that was given. Well, he's about to give us another picture of what that looks like. Verse 9. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? So notice, he thought, of course, the people are going to want Barabbas. They're going to want him back. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So he thinks he knows the crowd. In fact, he was observing because he actually had to have extra oversight during Passover week because it was flooded with people. And he knows about the Passover or the Palm Sunday that just happened as they worshiped Jesus coming into town. He was aware of that the crowd praised him as the king. He was aware that the crowd saw him as a great teacher. He was aware that the crowd really liked Jesus. And as a result, he thought, you know what? Let me please the people by giving them this act of mercy here, but also I can get them to choose Jesus. He saw this as, you know, a Passover amnesty gift to earn favor with the people. So Pilate seeks to release Jesus rather than turn him loose. So he gets the worst criminals. Notice he also, and he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Pilate here is affirming the innocency of Jesus. He doesn't want to kill him, but he wants the people to choose. He's done dealing with these Jewish leaders. He knows what they're up to. He knows they're in it for him, for him and his neck. If he doesn't do what they do, what they say, he's going to take it. They're going to take it to Caesar. So in place of the innocent Jesus, we have the condemned, notorious murderer, insurrectionist Barabbas. He says, let the crowd decide. Matthew's account tells us while the crowd deciding that he receives a message from his wife who had a dream that said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. So he has all the warnings to just say, look, I'm done with it. We're not executing him. Take him away. There's no case here. But instead, he wants to please the people. So what do we see? Verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He sees through the lies of the Jewish leaders. He sees it was out of envy that they delivered him. To be envious, to desire something that someone else has, a wrong desire. And what Jesus had that they didn't was influence. He also had a following. He also was popular and he could do miracles. And they were envious of those things. So that he saw through that and he says, you know what, I'm dealing with the people now. So he knew that the people saw Jesus as this great teacher. And Pilate is just sick of dealing with the Jewish leaders. And so he says, let the people make the call. Again, Pilate is saying, who do you say that I am? I'm not going to make the decision, even though the decision was given to him. Who do the people say that I am? And just like the people, we too have to decide what to do with Jesus. We must decide. Again, there's no neutrality. You can't just sit this one out. You too must make a decision. He's not just a good guy. He's not just a good example. He's either the Christ or he's a liar. So who do you say that he is? Who will the crowd say? Look what the crowd says, verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. The crowd was fickle. They were easily swayed. Notice the chief priests stirred. That means to shake around for a specific cause. And so they're going around and they're creating this manipulation of the people, and they're trying to get them to say, destroy Jesus. Have him dead. And these are the very leaders who are entrusted with pointing the people to the Word of God, to the Messiah, and in so doing, they're pointing them against them. These are the false teachers we read about in Ezekiel. The false shepherds who the Lord will condemn. They're drawing the people away from the promised Messiah, despite all the evidence that was out there. But the people are also responsible. They could have read their scriptures. They could have seen these things and understand this is the Messiah. But they are fickle. They are manipulated. They wanted a Messiah who would be a political hero, one to free them from Roman oppression. And when Jesus wasn't doing that, in the week he's in Jerusalem, they start to turn against him. The crowd is provoked by the Jewish leaders, evil leaders. The crowd then turns in favor of Barabbas. Because Barabbas is more fitting for what they desired in a king. Why? Barabbas was a political revolutionary. He was one who actually was participating in a revolt, trying to free the Jews from Rome. Barabbas is one who, even though he failed, he tried his best to do that and participate. He even killed someone. He was so serious about it. He was a closer image of the king they imagined and wanted. And in so doing, they rejected the king sent to them. Barabbas was guilty, yet chosen by the crowd in exchange for the innocent one and the true Messiah. Which brings us to the last point here. The innocent one condemned. Look at verse 12. Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the Jews? And again they cried out, again, crucify him. So the leaders have pushed their agenda. They have manipulated the crowd and they yell, crucify Jesus. This was the worst form of execution of that day. And you can just read up about how grotesque crucifixion was. And the fickle crowds manipulated. Remember, this is the crowd that was crying Hosanna earlier in the week is now crying, crucify him. They have turned. The Messiah that was sent to them was one that they didn't want. It wasn't a Messiah that they thought they needed. They wanted the political revolutionary. They didn't get it. So they exchanged Jesus for the political revolutionary who was in jail. The evil influence of bad leaders on a people. Matthew 5, Jesus calls them blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. And that's exactly what we see happening here. The sinful human hearts can bring about and be easily manipulated by false teachers, by leaders, especially out of their own ignorance. They could have read the Word. They could have read the Scriptures. They could have understand for themselves who this Jesus is. Instead, they're manipulated. Verse 14. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Again, Pilate's making another plea. He didn't anticipate the crowd flipping like that. He thought they would want Jesus instead to be released, not Barabbas. But the crowd flipped and now he's in over his head. And he cries out, what evil has he done? He hasn't done anything deserving of death. This further is evidence for the innocency of Jesus. He was sinless. And the only reason he's being presented here to be crucified is the evil heart of sinful men here. They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Notice the crowd doesn't give a reason. Well, you know, we found this kind of evidence, and in addition to what we already accused him of, no, they just yell, "Crucify him." To death with him. Crucifixion, they would nail both your wrists and hands and feet on a cross. And they would scourge him beforehand, a severe beating, which if you're lucky to survive, would then be nailed to a cross, where you would have your legs broken if you lived a few hours after that. They just cry for his death. We might ask why. Why did God allow this to happen? Why this kind of injustice? But Jesus had been saying in Mark, this is what must happen. In Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man may suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is all according to plan. This is all according to God's divine decree. It's according to his will. Yet the people are completely responsible for their actions and their sinful hearts in doing these things. The crowd's responsible. The Jews are responsible. Pilate's responsible. They'll all be standing before this judge one day. Yet God orchestrates the evil intents of the people's hearts to bring about one of the greatest stories of redemption ever. In Acts 3:13, remember, Peter had just fled because he was afraid. He denied Jesus. Now he's emboldened after the resurrection. He has the Holy Spirit in him. And now he says this to the people, rather than fleeing from a little girl about being a follower of Jesus. Now he's bold. In Acts 3:13, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Pilate decided he's innocent, but he was seeking to please you, and you delivered him over. You delivered over Jesus, whom you crucified. This was the Messiah. They're fully responsible for their rejection. But Pilate, seeking to please men, already made promises he probably shouldn't, now says, we see in verse 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate was a man pleaser. He sought the easy way out, and that backfired. But finally, Pilate gives in. He's had enough pressure. He doesn't want them running to Caesar and tattling on him. So he gives in. Barabbas, the guilty criminal, is released. The religious leaders in the crowd have manipulated Pilate. Notice he released for them. Why did he release Barabbas? It was for them. It wasn't because of justice. It wasn't because they exchanged anything. He released for them because he just wanted to please them, Barabbas. Matthew 27:24 says, "So when Pilate saw that he was not gaining nothing, when he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning." Remember, they hated riots, they hated Stasis, and if this got out to the Romans, this would not be good for Pilate either. So he took water, he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Here he lets the crowd accept responsibility, even though he had authority. He allows it to execute their king. And notice how adamant they are about this. They're not willing to say, "Yes, let it be on us. Let it even be on our children." They invoke a curse upon themselves because they hate Jesus so much. Pilate then scourges Jesus, which is a severe beating. It would draw out a lot of energy and life from a person so that when they're nailed to the cross, they wouldn't last very long. And you can read about the whipping and the tearing of flesh and entrails that spilled out just from the scourging. And then Jesus had to march up a hill carrying his own cross and then is nailed up there. Jesus endures all this. He remains silent as our suffering servant in fulfillment of prophecy, because this is what the Messiah would do. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I will not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. The Creator of the universe, the King of glory, comes into this world, humbles himself as a servant, and then as a result is spit upon, hit, and beaten by his own creation. What we see here is we ought to see the great injustice that is happening. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was rejected, and Pilate will one day stand before him. So will the crowd. So will these religious leaders. And he will judge them in true righteousness and justice. Isaiah 9:7 comes to mind. The increase of his government and the peace and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we should see these great injustice that is happening here. And notice what happens. The picture we talked about, the type that was pointing forward to the great redemptive acts God would do. Jesus was innocent, yet he was declared guilty. Barabbas was guilty and treated as innocent. Though Pilate and Jewish leaders and everything, all the crowd are responsible, this was all according to the Father's plan for the salvation of us. Ferguson says this, without knowing, the religious leaders, Pilate and Barabbas, were all part of the tapestry of grace which God was weaving for sinners. Their actions spoke louder than the crowds for Jesus' blood. Jesus was not dying for his own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for his own sins, but the sins of others. He did not die for himself, but he died for us. Have you ever seen what the crowd was too blind to notice? This is the Christ. This is the Son of Glory. And again, we see the innocent one delivered to be crucified, Barabbas to be released. One person brought this out. This Barabbas, whose first name was also Jesus, Jesus Barabbas, whose name means Son of the Father, is guilty of treason and murder, who released and goes free. While Jesus, the true Son of the Father, though innocent, is falsely charged with treason and heinously murdered. In the exchange, Barabbas for Jesus, we have a picture and a type of what Jesus does for us, right? Jesus was delivered ultimately over to God's wrath as our substitute. As our substitute. And this shows the significance of Jesus' death for us. Jesus was delivered over to pay for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus was the innocent one who was punished so the guilty might go free. He is our Passover lamb. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So in this passage, we see the innocent Lamb of God and the guilty sinner who is released. And the same is true for us today. Jesus died a death that we deserve. Though he never did anything wrong, we sin, we deserve death. Yet he sacrificed himself for us in exchange for us. We were the guilty sinners who were awaiting the condemnation, the sentence of death. We have broken God's law. God demands absolute perfection. And in so doing, we were like Barabbas, awaiting our death sentence, until Christ came to set us free. But through the good news of the gospel, though Jesus lived the perfect life, he bore our sins on the cross, and through faith we're united to him, we can have our sins forgiven. And though we are sinners, because he took our punishment, we can be set free. We can be forgiven. And as we think of this, we should also remember and be more grateful for our salvation. Understand the extent of what Jesus went through here. The sacrificial atonement on behalf of our sins that was needed for us to be reconciled to God. Jesus endured this, that kind of suffering. He was the spotless, innocent Passover lamb. And in so doing, he is silent all the way to death. We who are sinners, deserving of death, are now seen as spotless and righteous for us who are in Christ. Second, another thing we see from this passage is Christ leaves us an example on suffering. How we endure, entrusting ourselves to the Father according to His will. New Testament has much to say about this. Hebrews 12:3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, beloved, one day maybe you're facing already trials, hardships, suffering, injustice, false accusation. We can be tempted to lose heart. We can be tempted to say, where is God in the midst of this? And Peter, the one who denied Jesus, will go on to say this in 2 Peter 2:24. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've been entrusted to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter witnessed Jesus being beaten. He got scared and denied Him, and now he's able to be restored and understand why Jesus suffered. And he encourages the brethren likewise. J.C. Ryle said this, "Let us learn to suffer patiently, not to complain whatever God may think fit to lay upon us. Let us take heed to our ways, that we offend not in our tongues in the hour of temptation. Let us beware of giving way to irritation and ill temper. However provoking and undeserved our trials may seem to be, nothing in the Christian character glorifies God so much as patient suffering." And here we see Jesus patiently enduring all the way to the point of death. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, leaving us an example as well. So since Jesus is the promised Christ, He must also endure suffering in the place of sinners to be our true suffering servant and Passover lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus fully endured for our sake. We are thankful, Lord, that He did not despise the shame, that He took it upon Himself. The beating, the scourging, everything that was in place for Him to be our suffering servant, He did so willingly, knowing that He had the authority to lay His life down, that no one took it from Him. He wasn't a victim of His circumstances. He willingly laid His life down for us, to redeem us. Lord, help us now out of love and thankfulness to seek to live for Him, knowing the great cost that it did for Jesus. Help us then to seek to live for Him, being lights in this world, proclaiming the good news of the gospel that He's entrusted us to. Lord, help us to honor Jesus in all we say and do. In His name, amen.